Now, if you turn again to that passage in Colossians chapter 2, the first 12 verses, and it's the last two verses of that portion that we're going to come to this morning. Colossians chapter 2, and the verses 11 and 12, but we're going to read the whole of the portion from verse 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Amen. The Lord bless his word. In these verses that we come to this morning in our sermons in Colossians, we come to what was really the heart of the matter in many ways, with regards to that heresy that had begun to raise its head in and around the church in Colossae in those days in which the apostle wrote. That heresy said this, you remember, that along with Christ for the salvation of a person's soul, something else had to be added in order to make that salvation full and complete in that person's life. One of the branches of the heresy said that along with Christ, what you needed were some of those ceremonies, the old Jewish law that had been established many years before, and especially the rite of circumcision. And the other branch of the heresy said that along with Christ, what a man or a woman or a young person required was a mysterious form of knowledge, a higher form of knowledge that had to do with things both pertaining to this world and to a world unknown or unseen by the average person. So in the course of the epistle then, the Lord's apostle tackles each of those two arms or those two branches of the heresy. And if anybody has ears to hear, hearts to understand aright, then he absolutely demolishes any idea that there is anything other than absolute salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Well, in the few verses that we looked at last week, verses 8 to 10, it's essentially that second branch of the heresy that he has taken up to speak about there. In verse 8, beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And essentially, that is the second arm of the heresy, the gnosis, the knowledge that somebody had to have in order to be a complete Christian in Christ the Lord. You remember, very, very broadly, philosophies and vain deceits, really one phrase, and it's pointing to those philosophers, those men whose thinking cuts right across the things of Jesus Christ the Savior, cuts across the thoughts of God and the things of God concerning how a man or a woman or a young person is made right with God forevermore. God has given us his word, and his word is his mind and his will on every subject, and especially on the subject of salvation, and any thought, any philosophy that cuts across that then is a vain philosophy and it's full of deceit. He's not speaking about philosophy as such, because philosophy is simply a word for thinking, for assessing, for applying the things that we think and assess. But these are vain philosophies full of deceit. And it's those vain philosophies then that he's saying that they are to beware of such philosophies and vain deceits. Traditions of men is similar in a way, absolutely the same, I suppose, in a way as well. And if you wanted to draw a distinction between the vain philosophies full of deceit and the traditions of men, well, you could do it like this, perhaps. The philosophies are the things that are thought and reasoned out in the mind. The traditions, then, are those things being put into action. In other words, a person assesses a thing out with the Word of God, and they come to a decision that this thing is right, and then they put that into action, and it hardens into a theology that this is how the thing must be done, and it becomes then a tradition born out of the heart and the mind of man. You remember, of course, as we said, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived in this world, was plagued with those who held to the traditions of men. And our word's final, Lord's final word, he says that by your traditions, the things that you think for yourselves, assess for yourselves, by your traditions, you make void the word of God. And the great battle, the great contest is the traditions of men on the one hand and the word of God on the other. And of those things also, says the apostle to those Colossian believers, beware. Beware of those traditions of men. And then the rudiments of the world, all probability pointing to childish things, childish notions, childish traditions. The rudiments are the rudimentary things, the things that belong to the kindergartens, like the alphabet, the ABC. And any man or woman or young person, you see, who imagines for 1 minute that there is any salvation apart from the cross of Christ, they're childish in their notions, in their thoughts, in their assessment of what constitutes a Saviour and salvation forever and evermore. How can anybody give any credence to the Word of God, those portions that we'll soon be coming to in John's Gospel, all the passion of Christ, as it's called, his sufferings, his death, his mangling on the cross? How can anybody think that there is any salvation apart from faith in that Saviour? Anybody who thinks like that, they're full of childish notions with regards to heaven, hell, sin, death, and salvation forevermore. And of all of these things, he says, beware. You remember how he puts it, and it's a good way he puts it for each and all of us. Beware, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophies and vain deceit. And that word, it's not the thought of being corrupted by philosophies and vain deceits and so on, although a person who drinks those things in will be corrupted from the truth of the gospel by those things, but it's the thought of being robbed of the gospel, of the treasure, of the blessing that is in Christ the Saviour. Same word as our Lord employs it in that parable of the strong man, and that the strong man is going to must be bound in order that the stronger than the stronger, he says, spoil him of his goods. We speak even yet about the spoils of war, that which is obtained, you see. And so he says, don't let anybody plunder you. You've got the blessings of your soul in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And if you get it into your head that you need something along with Jesus Christ, some vain philosophy, some tradition of men, some childish notion, then you're being robbed of your safety and your certainty and your enjoyment in Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. Our soul's salvation and the hope of our soul's salvation resides in Christ, my friends. And anyone or anything that would draw a person aside from absolute and total dependence on Christ, that person is robbing your soul. So he says, beware, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. In him, he goes on to say, of course, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You don't need anything else. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then you are complete in Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so with an eye, especially, you see, to that part of the heresy that said that you had to have a special kind of philosophical bent, to that side of the heresy that wanted to add those traditions and those rudimentary things, to that side he says, beware, as he deals with that side. And as the application is, and indeed it is, then we take the application to our souls. Ye are complete in him, indeed. Well then, it's the other side of the heresy, essentially, well, almost especially, that we come to this morning. So let's just look at those verses. That's the side of the heresy that's centered on the rite of circumcision. It's that that Paul then takes up to deal with. Going back to verse 10. And ye are complete in him, he says, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and so on. So three things this morning with regards to this rite of circumcision that the Lord's apostle now takes up and refers to. What we'll call its reality, and then its results, and then its representation. As he comes now to speak about this rite of circumcision, its reality, its results, and its representation. Now, first of all, then, the reality of circumcision. Now, I'm sure we all know what the rite of circumcision was, as it was practiced in the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days of the Word of God for those people. Now, physically, it involved the cutting away of the foreskin of the genital organ of any male child born into the nation of Israel, following on from the days of Abraham. It was with Abraham, of course, that the nation of Israel really began to be that earthly nation and had its earthly beginnings under the hand of the Lord. And it was to Abraham and his seed after him, as the Lord said, that this rite of circumcision was to be administered. Now, we referred a few weeks ago to Genesis chapter 17, and it's there that you have the introduction of it. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, the Lord tells Abraham, and you shall circumcise, cut away the flesh of the foreskin. It was to be performed on the 8th day of the child's life. Every man-child in their generations, that is, it's an ongoing thing, he that is born in the house, says the Lord, and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. So in other words, not only the male children born into the homes of the Israelites, but every servant, every slave that was within the homes of the Israelites in those days. That's what circumcision was. And it was introduced at that point into the history of redemption and the Word of God. It was introduced at that point in that chapter of the Word of God. Now, it was more than physical, of course. It was religious as well. And it was the religious part of it that was most significant as the Lord spoke to Abraham for that particular time. Because what circumcision was, as far as a religious rite and ceremony was concerned, it was the seal of the covenant, the agreement that God was making with Abraham on the behalf of the nation of Israel at that particular point. You see, God was promising to give the children of Israel an inheritance, a land of promise. And God, in fact, said to Abraham at that point that it was in connection with that promise that he was going to give a seal now, a token of the covenant promise that he was making to them. The beginning of that chapter, when Abraham was 90 years old, remember we referred to it a couple of weeks ago, Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Then he goes on to speak in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then he says, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Remember when God made a covenant with Noah, namely, that he would never destroy the world again by a flood of water. And then when God made the covenant, when he made the agreement, he said to Noah, now, I'm going to give you a token. I'm going to give you a sign that that agreement, that arrangement that I'm making is sure and steadfast. I will set my bow in the clouds. My friend, every time you see a rainbow, does it remind you that God made a covenant with Noah all those thousands of years ago that he would never destroy this world again by a flood as he did? You see, he makes the arrangement. He makes the agreement. He makes a covenant. Now he says, here's a token. Here's a sign and a seal of the covenant. Now think of what that meant to the average Israelite. When God said, I will give this land to you and your seed after you as a possession, and here is the sign and the seal, the token of that, is this rite of circumcision. So that it wasn't only a physical thing that was done to them in their bodies, it had all those religious overtones as well, that in that covenant, in that sign, there was the sealing of the covenant of the promise that God made with Abraham. But then there's this as well. And this is where you begin to come to really the whole thing that Paul is speaking about. Not only was it physical, not only was it religious, but it was spiritual. At least it pointed to a spiritual thing as well. To something that took place, my friends, not in the body, but in the soul. Not in the flesh, but in the heart. And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures, it becomes absolutely evident that that circumcision in the flesh pointed to another kind of circumcision altogether, which wasn't physical, but was spiritual. And as the Lord speaks many an occasion through Moses, even before they came into the land that God had covenanted to give to them, our Lord says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. You see, as they cut away the fleshy part of their body in the old physical rite, says the Lord, cut away that out of your heart. Circumcise, therefore, he says, the foreskin of your heart. And then as he speaks through Jeremiah, the prophet, and he tells them, the Lord is speaking, be no more stiff-necked, circumcise yourselves, therefore, to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah. You see, it was physical, of course. It was religious, but it had a great significance. the fulfillment, the reality of it, in fact, was something that took place in the heart. And the same in the New Testament. You come into the New Testament as Paul writes to the Romans. You know these verses well, I'm sure, at least part of them. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter. So when the Word of God speaks about circumcision in its totality, when we think of circumcision in its totality, it is physical, of course. It is religious to that old covenant nation. But above all things, my friends, it is spiritual. And it's that spiritual part. It's the reality of what circumcision was ever pointing up to. And in fact, what it involved, even in the Old Testament, true people of God, it's that Paul is majoring in and speaking about. It's that spiritual significance of that old Jewish rite of circumcision that the Lord's apostle is referring to, the reality of it, and those who have received the reality of it in their souls. So if you read the verses with that background, in verse 10, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. There was the circumcision made with hands. Human hands who performed the physical rite in accordance with the old covenant arrangement concerning the land of promise and all of those other things. Ah, but he says, there is a circumcision made without hands, without human hands, and that is the circumcision of the heart, my friends. And if a person has received that circumcision in their heart, they are complete in Christ. And they need no other circumcision, nor nothing else, when it comes to the things of Christ the Lord. When he speaks about the circumcision of Christ, as he does there, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, not speaking about that physical circumcision that Christ himself underwent at that particular point. Now, as the apostle speaks about the circumcision of Christ, I was saying it's not that circumcision that the Saviour underwent on the eighth day as he did, because he had come to fulfil all the law, and he did that under Mary and Joseph in the temple. But he's speaking about the circumcision of heart that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord's apostle is speaking to these Colossian Christians about the circumcision not made with hands, speaking about the reality of what circumcision ever was in the Old Testament, and that is regeneration. He's speaking about his being born again. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit who comes into a person's heart and into their soul, who regenerates them, who circumcises indeed the fleshy heart of unbelief. You see, the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament circumcision in the flesh is regeneration. Now, it's not baptism. We'll see that a bit later on. It's regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the inward work of the Holy Spirit, something that is done without hands, without human hands. It's that which takes away the stony heart of unbelief and gives us a heart of flesh. As the hymn writer says, a heart resigned, submissive, meek. Now, not perfect. It'll never be perfect until we're in heaven and glory at last, but it is a heart that then becomes submissive to the things of the Lord. And all of those who had the inward circumcision in the Old Testament, like Abraham and so on, as well as the outward circumcision, the thing that characterized them was their submissiveness to the Lord and their obedience to the Lord. When the Lord speaks to the others who had only a circumcision made in the flesh, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and obey the word of the living God. And so in the old, there was the physical. It had those religious overtones concerning the covenant promise that God made to the nation of Israel. But even within that, there were those who were Israelites indeed, and who had a circumcision not only in the flesh made with hands, but a circumcision made in the heart not with hands. And so it was Abraham's circumcision that saved him. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he's at pains to tell them that. Don't think that your circumcision will save you, he's telling those Jews. When was Abraham saved? He was saved before he was circumcised. That's his great thrust, because what he had received long before the circumcision in the flesh was the circumcision in the heart. And all who are the true children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's all of that that the Lord's apostle is pressing home to the Colossians in those days, when there were those who were coming around and saying, you have to get circumcised in order to have Christ really and fully as your Savior. No, no, he is saying, you are complete in Christ. And as far as the issue of circumcision is concerned, if you are in Christ, you have received the reality of all that old circumcision was ever pointing to, regeneration by the Spirit of God, and ye are complete in him forevermore. It was no new controversy, of course. It kept bobbing up its head throughout the New Testament days of the Church of God. In Acts chapter 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You see, the whole Galatian letter virtually has to do with that same issue. And it's in the Galatian letter that Paul makes his most strongest word of all. Neither circumcision availeth anything, he says, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new heart. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or you're not circumcised in the flesh, are you circumcised in the heart? In the words of the Savior, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And to those Galatians, the apostle says, I tell you that if any man be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And what's he saying? Is he saying that those who have already been circumcised, as they ought to have been, as Jewish children reared up, is he saying, if you've got that rite of circumcision, you can't be? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, but if anybody is saying that unless you are circumcised, you can't be fully saved, Christ profits you nothing. You see, you can't have anything with Christ. That's the point of the gospel. It is Jesus only, and it is only Jesus. And he's saying then, if you're bringing anything, circumcision or anything else, alongside of Christ and saying that thing I have to have with Christ, you annul Christ. You annul Christ as your Savior. And does that get any relevance for today? I don't suppose there are a lot of people today, although there may be some who are still saying if you become a Christian, you're not a full Christian unless you're circumcised. Or somebody trying to push something else onto the believing people of God. Or the unregenerate heart. The unregenerate heart that will not have Christ only. And only Christ. So that it says, along with Christ, I'll bring my righteousness. Or along with Christ, I'll bring the good works that I do. Or along with Christ, I'll bring my baptism, or my confirmation, or my confessions. You see, along with Christ. No, no, he says, nothing with Christ. Not even that old covenant sign and seal. If you're looking to that with Christ, Christ avails you nothing. To add anything to Christ as your Savior annuls Christ as your Savior. And so that which had its application, especially at that time, of course, has its application all the days of our life. Now, in spite of the interruption necessary in the Lord's providence, of course, but you see the picture, if you will, my friends. Now, as he writes about this, because there were those who were coming and saying, you need something with Christ. You need circumcision with Christ. No, no, he says, don't you know that you have already been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision made without hands? What is the circumcision made without hands? It's the reality of what circumcision ever was. Circumcision which was physical, circumcision which was religious, circumcision which was spiritual, and which the believers in Old Testament days had, and the believers in New Testament days have, and if they have that, they need nothing else beside. It is, my friends, and Paul, and I trust ourselves would be insistent in this, it is Christ, and it is Christ alone. Now, that's not the end of the matter, of course. And the Word of God makes it clear that the receiving of this circumcision made without hands results in something. It issues in something. It's not just enough to say, well, I have been born again. I have received then that circumcision in the heart made without hands. No, no. Word of God is insistent then that if you have received the reality of the circumcision, then there are the results that flow on from that. And it's that then that he takes up to deal with. In verse 10 again, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, there's something that goes along then with that which takes place in the heart, something that shows itself and manifests itself in the life. And you see, whereas we are saved by faith, and by faith alone, in the words of dear old John Calvin, the faith that saves is never alone. In other words, if a person confesses that they have received God's salvation, been born again, then that will show itself in the life that they live. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, look and see this. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. And he's speaking about that which takes place in the soul, in the heart, in the innermost being, with this circumcision, this cutting off of the sins of the flesh in regeneration. He's speaking about what that results in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that's regeneration, the reality, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, that is the result of the regenerating work. Now, the figure that Paul uses, well known figure throughout his writings, throughout the Word of God in chapter 3. We'll come to that and deal with it more fully then. But in verse 5 he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. And then he goes on to say there in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, it's that process, if you like, of the putting off of the sins of the flesh, and by token of that, the putting off of the new man. In that whole comprehensive word, the putting off of the old man and the putting off on of the new man. And he says, if you have been circumcised in your heart, if you're a new creature in Christ, then that will be shown in that you put off the old and you put on the new. Now, there's a sense in which that's done once and forever. Once and for all, that old man is taken and dealt with and impaled and put to death. But on the other, and all you need to do, read the Bible to see that. On the other, There is that constant life that we live, all bound off in up and putting off and putting on. You read many portions of the Word of God that confirm that to our souls with regards to the Christian walk. Remember how he was speaking about that walk a couple of weeks ago? Well, he writes to the Ephesians and he tells them, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." He tells them to be renewed in the spirit, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true godliness. When he writes to the Romans about the Christian warfare, and he tells them that the salvation is nearer now than when they first believed, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. You see, put off, put on, cast off, take on. That's constant. And when he says here, those who have been circumcised with that circumcision made without hands, he's speaking about our regeneration. But he's saying the results of that regeneration is the putting off of the sins of the body of flesh. It is that which is seen, my friends. The result of regeneration is seen, and it's an absolute nonsense of our day to say that a man or a woman or a young person is truly born again of the Spirit of God by that work of the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, there is not a shred of evidence that any such work has taken place in their souls. That's a nonsense in the light of the Word of God from one end of it to the other. I think one of the best figures he uses, perhaps, that sums up the whole thing is in that epistle to the Galatians. You know that chapter 5 well about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it's there that he reminds the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ that they have crucified the old man. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. That's the warfare. That's the ongoing putting off, putting on. And he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What does that mean? That means we're not troubled anymore with the flesh. Would to God it were. There will come the day when that will be the case. But it's a very significant figure that he uses when he says they have crucified the flesh. You go back to Calvary's Hill. And you remember there were two thieves crucified alongside of Christ. And those two thieves, both of them, up until the point that one of them became penitent for his sins, but both of them were railing against Christ, crying out against Christ, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself and us as well." They were crucified, but they were railing against the Lord, you see. And whereas the old flesh, my friends, is under that process of crucifixion in our life, it's not yet dead. Not until they came out and broke the legs of the thieves and they were ushered into eternity. One of them, right up until that point, went on railing against Christ and the claims of Christ. And whereas the flesh is under that crucifying process, it doesn't keep it from crying out against the very Saviour of our never-dying souls. Doesn't it? Doesn't it, my friends? Be realistic. Isn't it the case that those times when the claims of Christ come upon us as to how we ought to act and how we ought to think, and it's the flesh that cries out and says, "Not so, Lord. There's another way. Isn't there another way?" That's the flesh under crucifixion, but still crying out. And not until, in the will of God, spiritually speaking, the legs of the old man are broken once and forever, and we're ushered into eternity, a new man complete. Not until that day will the putting off and the putting on come to its final end. So you see what he's saying then. In all of those things, you have been circumcised, not with a fleshly circumcision, there was such a thing, had to do with that nation of old and its religious overtones concerning the covenant, the agreement that God made with the nation. But way beyond that, there was always the reality of the circumcision. That which took place in the heart, that which Abraham had, and the patriarchs had, and the prophets had, and the servants of God had. They were not only Israelites after the flesh. They were true Israelites after the Spirit. They were the children of Abraham indeed, as believers are today through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just conclude with a few words then on its representation, this circumcision. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So you see, this inward regeneration, this inward circumcision, has an outward representation indeed, and it's Christian baptism. Not Christian baptism as it's come to be known, sadly. Christian baptism in the Word of God, which is the baptizing of those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ when they are baptized by immersion, professing their repentance toward God and their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that is the representation of the circumcision. And as I said earlier on, there are those, of course, who want to make the New Testament counterpart of Old Testament circumcision to be baptism. And they say, you see, Abraham and his seed after him, they received the rite of circumcision as a token of the old covenant. Therefore, believers and their children receive the New Testament counterpart to circumcision, which is baptism, so that they have their children baptized and into the new covenant in Christ the Lord. But my friends, circumcision is not represented in the New Testament by baptism. It is represented in the New Testament in exactly the same way as it was fully represented in the Old Testament by regeneration. And the counterpart to circumcision is never baptism. It is regeneration. But you see, just as those then who are regenerated, or just as those who were born into the old Israel, had the right to receive the old covenant seal of circumcision, those who are born again, and only they, have the right to the new covenant sign and seal of the new covenant. And that's what baptism is. Baptism, my friends, is the acknowledging, the initiation, if you like, that I have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and I'm professing Christ as my Savior. You see how he puts it? He says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. How? Through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. In other words, you've exercised faith. And you have believed that God raised up his Son from the dead, and that's the essence of your salvation. And he writes to the Romans, he says, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see? And the people who are baptized, my friends, are the people who have believed that God raised Christ from the dead to be our Savior. And in token of that, we are brought into the new covenant relationship, where it's not the old thing. God made a gracious covenant with Abraham, and he promised him a multitudinous seed, a land to inherit, and his presence with him. And all you have to do is to read the scriptures and see that that old part of the old covenant is fulfilled, was fulfilled. They came into the land. God set up the tabernacle and the temple in their midst. They became a great nation. But that's all gone. And now that is fulfilled, of which all of that was a type and a shadow. Now there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. The old land was heaven. Now there is indeed the presence of God with his people forevermore. I shall dwell with them forever, he says. And now there is a seed of Abraham. Ye are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. There are no earthly ties. No earthly ties whatsoever. And to say that we baptize children by token of them having some genes in their blood is an absolute nonsense. How did it come about? You know, if you read some of the books, some of the theologies, lovely, great, powerful men, my friends, B.B. Warfield, Professor Murray, but read them on this point, and they make the one plea. If only we had one case of a child being baptized in the New Testament, how strong our case would be. Indeed. But there's not one case. And you say, in all reason, how did such a thing come into the Church of Christ, which has divided the Church of Christ, where there isn't one piece of Scripture evidence? An amazing thing. Well, I'll tell you where it came from. Remember from last Lord's Day evening, when Constantine came in and brought his version of the gospel? Well, you see, in those days, in imperial Rome, there were many, many gods. And when a child was born, then the parents brought the child to devote it, to become a devotee of the particular god. And when the parents brought the child and devoted to the particular god, the child received what was called the stigmata of that god, the sign of that god. Now, says Constantine, what are we going to do with the children of these Christians? We'll have to give them a sign. And that's where it started. And when the dear reformers came along, my friends, well, they were busy reforming many things, especially the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And you would have to say they never got round to making a thorough job of what they began. And we've got it right up until this day. And what else can answer to the whole picture that Paul is presenting here but believers' baptism by immersion? You see, speaking about the results, and in the baptism, surely, is the results. If you have been regenerated, if you have received the reality of circumcision, then there are the results of that in the life that you live. And doesn't biblical baptism just answer to that? You remember in Romans how he reminds them? As in here, you're buried with him in baptism to rise up to walk in newness of life. And he's making an ethical demand on the people there. There was a notion going about saying that the grace of God dealt with our sins. Well, we can sin as much as we like. God forbid, he says. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore you are buried with him in baptism, to rise again to walk in newness of life. And he refers every believer in Christ back to that which took place on that day when they made their profession of Christ in the waters of baptism and said, I believe he has died for me. And I believe that God has raised him from the dead for me. And I lay in death, life's glory dead. And I rise by the grace of God to walk in newness of life. I don't want to press the point, my friends. But I would say to any dear paedo-baptist friend, haven't you been spoiled of the treasure of your baptism by the traditions of men? Haven't you? Something that you look back to and say, I remember the day when that happened. And by looking back to that, you've got an ethical impetus to your life to walk on in the newness of life. You see, it's a total Bible that we need, my friends.
And surely there is nothing that should rejoice our hearts more. Remember how Christ uses the word, I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says. Am I straitened till it be accomplished? What does he mean? The wrath of God was going to be sprinkled on him. Is that what he means? No, no. He was going to be plunged beneath the waters of the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what baptism is. That's what happened in symbol at the River Jordan, where John was baptizing near to Eden because there was an abundance of water there, and Christ went down into the water and was baptized and came up out of the water, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was symbolizing in the waters of baptism what he was going to do on the cross when the billows and waves of God's holy wrath were to go over him. And those who profess Christ, my friends, and believe that God has worked in their hearts and circumcised their hearts in obedience, surely, they want to acknowledge that Christ who did that thing. And that's the gracious provision for our souls. We've got two ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism. And both of them point us up to the death, the resurrection, the coming again of Christ our Lord. And when we partake of those by faith, then we are entering into the enjoyment of that which the Lord has done for us. Nobody can eat this or drink this for me, you see. Nobody can be baptized for me. The means of grace, and this is fundamental theology, if you like, the means of grace can only be effectually enjoyed by faith. And it is by faith that I get baptized. It is by faith that I eat and drink of the bread and the cup. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord's apostle, you see, in, if you like, taking on to deal with a heresy almost 2,000 years old, also gives us clue to dealing with an error in our present day. There is, my friends, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as we define what faith is from the Word of God, what the Lord is from the Word of God, we define what baptism is from the Word of God. When the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come around and say, I believe in the Lord, what do? You say, what Lord? The Lord of your own imagination, or the Lord of this word? And when somebody says baptism, you say, what baptism? Baptism of the traditions of men, or the baptism of the word of Almighty God? And as the Lord's apostle then speaks in the way that he does to those people of that day, then they have the reality of the old circumcision. Indeed, it was all of those things. It was physical. It was religious. It had to do with the old covenant promise of God. It was given for that reason. But we, my friends, are in the new covenant days. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And whereas there was in those days those who had been circumcised in the flesh, but had the circumcision of the heart, they were the forerunners of all the Israel of God, who would be those born of the Spirit of God, and acknowledging that in the new covenant sign and seal that is granted to us. May the Lord take those things of himself. Please do with everything that I would say, take them, look at them, examine them, weigh them up, and then you'll have the confirmation to your own heart and soul by the Spirit of the living God.